You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you are challenged, convicted, and comforted by God's word.
In the history of the church, there's always been an element that is present in worship, or at least it should be. There are different kinds of things that take place in the rhythm of a worship service. And one of the things that in our stream has always been present in worship is something called the prayer of illumination. And the prayer of illumination is a prayer that we pray because we're confident that this word is the word of God. Amen?
Amen.
And that when we preach the word of God, we're confident that God has inspired this word, right? So we believe God's inspired this word, but we believe something else. We believe that only when the Holy Spirit is present in our hearts can we really see what this word has to say. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever seen that in people's lives? People who, you know, they open the word and they just don't get anything out of it. How many of you know we need the same Holy Spirit who inspired this word to be written to illuminate it to our hearts, to open our eyes so that we can see, to shine the light of the Holy Spirit? And that's what that song was just about. I love that song. I haven't heard that one before. But it's an excellent representation of what we do every Sunday when we say, let's ask the Lord. And I, if you ever listen closely, whenever I pray, I would say, Lord, let the same Holy Spirit who inspired this word open our eyes so that we can see it. And that's what we were just singing about. That's what we were just asking the Lord to do in our midst. So now we're going to turn to God's word. We're going to open it up. And as we do, I want you to go into this sermon just considering the ways that our world likes to kind of separate people into different categories, right? You've got your state fans and you've got your Michigan fans, right? You've got your Michigan fans and you've got your Ohio State fans. You've got your, right? Okay, we actually have an Ohio State fan in the room right now. You got your mayonnaise people and you got your Miracle Whip people. You know, I guess some people want to do that. You got your Tea Party and you got your establishment, right? You got your Republicans and Democrats. You got Wall Street, you got Main Street. I mean, all these different ways that people want to separate. Some of them are very superficial. Some of them are a little more serious. You've got your infidels and you've got your jihadists, right? There's a whole lot of different ways that people want to divide us up and categorize us. And the Bible makes something really clear, that there really is one fundamental dividing line that weaves its way through the heart of humanity. And that dividing line is determined on the basis of one thing. How do you respond to Jesus Christ? How will you respond to Jesus Christ? And there really is only one proper response to him. There are many people who would want to call Jesus a great teacher. There are many religions that would call Jesus a great prophet. There are someone who would call Jesus a kind of a misguided idealist or a proto-communist who wanted this world of love and peace where all you need is love, and imagine all the people just living life at peace, right? Wearing their Birkenstocks and carrying their flowers and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There's all kinds of different responses to Jesus, but there's only one that really matters most, and it's this response that divides all of humanity. Will you receive Jesus Christ as the person he says he is? Will you receive Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords? That's really the only way that he's willing to be received. He doesn't really leave the option open for us to receive him as anything other than that. In fact, you basically have a choice. It was one C.S. Lewis defined famously as the trilemma. You know, you've got to make a decision. Either Jesus is a radical lunatic who made crazy claims about himself. I'm the Son of God. Or Jesus is a terrible liar. Or Jesus is the Lord that he said he is. This morning we're going to see how Jesus calls us to respond. Are we going to respond to him and receive him, or are we going to reject him? And one of the deeper things we're going to see as we go through our text this morning is this, that if we really want to be part of Jesus' kingdom family, which many people would say they want, then we need to trust him and we need to obey him. We need to respond to him in faith. So let's look at God's word and how this is revealed to us this morning. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through the end of the chapter. So open your Bibles to Mark 13. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I'd really encourage you, pull one out. There's some in the seat racks there in front of you, so there's a Bible available for you if you don't have your own here. Mark chapter 3 and verse 13. And before we open up Scripture together and read it out loud, let's pray. God, we want to ask in Jesus' name this morning that you would do exactly what we just sang about, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we might receive your truth, that we might see your truth. God, if there is someone here who's never proclaimed faith in you, Lord, I pray that even as the word is unfolded this morning, they would have the experience of having their eyes opened up to who you are, Jesus. And Lord, as their eyes are open, I pray they would respond to you in faith and belief and trust. And Lord, I pray that same thing for every one of us. Lord, we need our eyes open to you once again. We need you to disillusion us, Lord, to remove the illusions that this world can build up around us, around our hearts, about you, and about life. We ask you to do all these things through the light of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen, and amen. Okay, so we're going to look at the text this morning in three specific parts. First part, Jesus unites. Let's look at verses 13 through 19. Jesus, and he went up the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Everyone say, they came. They came. Their response was important. And he appointed 12 whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is the son of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So here we see Jesus is in the midst of a radically pressurized situation. As Jesus has come in, we've seen Jesus come into his public ministry, and as he begins to preach the word and proclaim the word and proclaim the message of the kingdom of God, as he begins to do miracles and set people free from demonic oppression, as he heals people and raises them up from sickness, the word about him spreads. And increasingly, people are wanting to know about Jesus. They're wanting to check him out. And right in the midst of that, Jesus is doing some things that are clearly wonderful and amazing, but he's also doing some things that really irritate people, like the religious leaders. We saw this last week. You know, in the middle of a Sabbath day, he heals a man with a withered hand. And we closed down last week's text with seeing the Pharisees teaming up with the Herodians, two groups that would have normally despised each other, to destroy Jesus, right? So Jesus is in the midst of this situation in which he is feeling pressure from every side. There's pressure from religious leaders. There's just the natural press of the crowd, right? They want him all the time. He can't go into any city. He can't go into any town. And there's a lot to do. If Jesus was one of us, he would have been carving out this enormous to-do list. His day planner would have been absolutely filled. People would have said, hey, Jesus, can I talk to you? And he would have said, hey, sorry, guess what? I'm scheduled out for the next 5 months. And what does Jesus do in the midst of all this busyness? He went up on the mountain. Now, Luke gives us a compressed version of this story, right? Mark gives us a compressed version of this story, but Luke, in his gospel, chapter 6, he gives us a little bit more information about Jesus' trip up the mountain. And what Luke says in Luke chapter 6 is that Jesus actually went up on the mountain and he spent the entire night in prayer. Jesus, in the midst of busyness, withdraws from the press and the pressure, and he spends a night in prayer. And as he prays, he discerns who he's going to call for himself as disciples, and we see him call those whom he desired. He calls 12 men out of the group of his disciples. These 12 men are going to be his special disciples. Now, we are meant, I'm sure, I'm confident, to draw some connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament here, right? How many sons of Israel were there? How many tribes of Israel were there? How many apostles do we have? Okay. So there's a connection right there. But I think there's another connection we're supposed to make here. Jesus goes up on the mountain and calls his 12 apostles. He hears from the Father. He spends time with the Father. Anybody know somebody else in the Old Testament that went up on a mountain and heard from God? Yeah, Moses, right? And Moses goes up on the mountain and he hears from God. What's one of the big things Moses hears from God? One of the important things that God communicates to Moses is his design plan for the tabernacle. Everybody remember that? God gives Moses this like detailed architectural plan for the tabernacle. It's interesting. The tabernacle was God's earthly representation of his heavenly throne room for the people of Israel. In the Old Testament, it was supposed to be a physical kind of wooden stone when it became the temple, a physical representation of the throne room of God, where God comes down and dwells with his people and meets with his people. It was a holy place. Let me ask you a question. In the New Testament, who is the temple of God? Who is the tabernacle of God? Jesus. And everybody look at the person next to you. Tap the person next to you and say, "You're the tabernacle." Say it. Come on. You're the tabernacle. Yeah, you're the temple. And it's amazing. You take a look, and Peter says in 1 Peter that you, like living stones, are being built together to form a temple for our God. And in fact, Paul says in one of his letters that the church is being laid like a temple on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So Jesus is right now, he's continuing the work of building the kingdom of God, right? The tabernacle in the Old Testament was the earthly representation of God's kingdom on earth. The church is the spiritual fulfillment of what that Old Testament tabernacle was a picture of. We are the temple of God. We are the tabernacle of God. The church is meant to be the place where people experience the reality of who God is. And so Jesus, in the midst of all this busyness, he's gone up onto the mountain to be with his Father, and he builds the foundation for the temple of God, for the people of God, by calling out the apostles who will proclaim the word, which is God's means for building his kingdom. So he calls the apostles to himself, these men who are like the foundation of the temple. We could dig into that a lot more, I'm not going to. But he calls them out. And he calls them, we see, for two kind of key purposes. Look at verse 14. He appointed the 12, and we see two different reasons that he appointed them. First of all, so they might be with him. So that they might be with him. Think about that for a second. The Son of God needed friends. The Son of God needed companionship. How many of you think you can actually do the Christian life on your own? There are people who live like spiritual lone rangers. They think they don't need companionship. They think they don't need community to accomplish the mission. But Jesus calls these disciples to himself as his apostles so that they can be with him. One of the fundamental things we need to realize is that the kingdom of God isn't something that's just taught from a pulpit on Sunday mornings. It's something that's caught in the context of relationships. Jesus spent time with these guys so that who he is would rub off on them. And you see, as you see the pattern repeated throughout the New Testament in the book of Acts and other places, those guys then engaged in authentic relationships where the values of the kingdom of God rubbed off on other people. And really, that's how the kingdom of God spreads, in the context of these relationships. That's one of the core ways that God multiplies his kingdom. So Jesus brings companions around himself so they can be with him. And then also at the verse 14 and in verse 15, we see the second reason. So he called them to be with him, and also that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. That gives us our second reason. So the first reason Jesus calls them is for companionship. The second reason is for multiplication. Jesus knows that he himself is going to have a limited time on this earth. He knows that he needs to pass on the message to a group of men who can then proclaim that message out into the world. And we'll see in just a few chapters, Jesus is going to actually send these apostles out to preach and to proclaim. So Jesus is replicating himself in the lives of his apostles so that they can go out and continue to further the kingdom mission that Jesus is on. Inherent to a relationship with Jesus Christ is a commitment to the mission of Jesus Christ. And the apostles are being called out so that they can go out and so that they can preach. Now, that word preach there can be used to indicate what I'm doing right now, preaching a message and proclaiming it to a large group. It can also often just be used in the Bible. It's often these passages about preaching just to mean communicating the gospel with someone else. It's something that every one of you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, is called to do. Notice that Jesus doesn't just call them out to preach. He gives them power to preach. They have authority to cast out demons. They have authority to cast out demons. So in other words, the king gives them his authority so that they can be his representatives. So Jesus is going out and he's proclaiming the reality that God is here. God is instituting a new order of things. That God's going to set people free from slavery to sin. Set people free from slavery to Satan. And the apostles are given the power to demonstrate that reality by setting people free from demonic forces. So we see Jesus go up on the mountain and call to himself the apostles. A lot more we could dig out of this section, but let's keep moving. The second thing I want us to see is that Jesus also doesn't just unite people. Jesus divides people. Let's pick it up there in verse 20. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, everyone say, they were saying, they were saying, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, everyone say, they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided itself against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, everyone say they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Here we see two responses to Jesus. Both of these responses are a form of rejection. The first response is the response of his family, and the second response is the response of the religious leaders. Doesn't it blow your mind to think that the people who like grew up with Jesus and watched Jesus grow up and knew Jesus didn't understand who he was? Isn't that amazing when you think about that? When you think about the reality that his own family did not recognize the reality of who he is. And that's exactly what we see happening right here. In verse 20, we see that the family of Jesus hear about what's going on in his life. And it says they went out to seize him. That word would almost be the equivalent of arrest. Like they're going to go out and they're going to arrest him or kidnap. They're going to grab him and forcibly remove him from his situation. So his family is in Nazareth, about 20 miles away from Capernaum, where Jesus is doing ministry. And the news about what Jesus has been doing is spread all the way out to there. And they've heard about the religious leaders asking questions. And they've heard about Jesus being so pressed that he has to get into a boat or else he could be crushed by a crowd. And they've heard about Jesus not even being able to eat. And so they think something is wrong with Jesus. And so they conclude he is out of his mind. In other words, Jesus is crazy. That's one response. Now, that's the response of people who love Jesus, but they don't recognize who he is. There's another response. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So one group, his family, says Jesus is insane. The other group, the religious leaders, they say Jesus is actually a tool of Satan. Jesus is a tool of Satan who's being used to lead people astray. And that's how they explain who Jesus is. We don't see any evidence that these religious leaders actually took time to talk with Jesus or investigate Jesus. We simply see them responding to his ministry with this crazy charge that somehow Jesus is overturning the works of sin and Satan by the power of Satan. And so Jesus looks at them and he responds to those religious leaders. And he gives essentially three different kinds of responses. His first response is simply a rebuttal. Jesus just uses like logic 101. And we see him doing that in verse 23, 24, 25, and 26. And all Jesus basically says is, look, if I'm casting out Satan by the power of Satan, then Satan must be schizophrenic. I mean, that's basically Jesus' message to him. Satan's crazy if he's giving me the power to break down his own kingdom. There's no way that that's the case. So Jesus just uses kind of logic 101 to undermine the arguments that are being given by these religious leaders. Second thing Jesus does is he clarifies his mission. Look at verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Here Jesus is talking about his action against the kingdom of Satan, right? And he does it in this really tight, tiny little parable. You've got the figure of the strong man, the person who's breaking in to bind the strong man, and the goods that are being taken from the strong man's house. So those three images kind of help make the little word picture Jesus is giving here, the parable. And what we can understand is that Jesus is saying that Satan is the strong man. And Jesus is saying, if you really want to understand my mission, I'm not using the power of Satan to destroy Satan. I'm the one who's coming into Satan's house. I'm binding the strong man, and I'm taking the people who have been bound inside Satan's kingdom, and I'm taking them out of his kingdom, and I'm rescuing them, and I'm freeing them. That's what Jesus is saying. So you don't have a clue about what I'm doing. Let me explain to you exactly what I'm doing. I'm freeing people from the domain of Satan. And if you had eyes to see, you would see it. The third thing Jesus says in response. So first of all, Jesus just kind of rebuts what they're saying with kind of basic logic. Second thing we see Jesus doing here in this text is that Jesus clarifies what his mission. The third thing that we see Jesus do is Jesus gives a warning. And it's a warning that we all need to heed. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Has anybody ever read that passage and shivered a little bit? I can tell you, as a pastor, I've met people who have wondered, you know, is there some way that maybe before I was a Christian, or maybe even after I became a Christian, did I somehow blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And what if I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I mean, I thought all sin could be forgiven. I thought all sin could be washed away. But here Jesus is saying that there's a sin that cannot be washed away. It can't be forgiven. This blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think we need to be really careful when we come to this text, because if we interpret it the wrong way, people can live in a lot of guilt and a lot of fear, right? And it also would seem to contradict other parts of Scripture that say we can be forgiven. So what do we mean when we talk about this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I think to answer that question, the first thing we need to do is understand the fundamental ministry of the Holy Spirit. What is it that the Holy Spirit does? Of all the ministries, if you could boil everything that the ministry of the Holy Spirit's about, all the power that he gives us, the conviction, and all these different things, if you were to boil everything that the Holy Spirit does down into just kind of a simple mission statement, I would say it's this: the Holy Spirit comes to reveal Jesus Christ to us. The Holy Spirit comes to reveal Jesus Christ to us. The power of the Holy Spirit is meant to point us to Jesus. The action of the Holy Spirit is meant to point us to Jesus. In fact, everything that the Holy Spirit does is a proclamation. Hey, look, Jesus Christ is your source of hope. Hey, look, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Hey, look, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit comes to give testimony and to give witness to the reality of who Jesus Christ is. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I think when you boil it down, here's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It's something that's operative in the lives of these religious leaders as they reject Jesus and refuse, and they attribute Jesus' divine miraculous action to Satan. Here's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It's a consistent, ongoing rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a consistent, ongoing rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a lifelong refusal to see Jesus Christ for who He is. Are you following me? Make sense? A blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is essentially this. It's calling the Holy Spirit a liar. That's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't specifically say that they are in the that they have committed the unforgivable sin. He's warning them about the unforgivable sin. If you can, I think what Jesus is saying is, and it would apply both to the religious leaders and to His own family. If you continue to reject, if you continue to press against, if you continue to refuse to recognize who I am, then you are calling the Holy Spirit of God a liar. Because the Holy Spirit's here right now testifying to the reality of Jesus Christ. So let me just say something this morning. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian this morning, and you're afraid that maybe at some point in your past you might have said something that was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, if you have that fear in your heart, chances are really, really good that you haven't done that. That you might have committed some sin that needs to be forgiven, but that sin can be forgiven. That it's the very work of the Holy Spirit that's revealing things in you, and your response to the Holy Spirit of repentance is itself an evidence that you're not calling the Holy Spirit a liar, that you are in fact giving your heart and your life to Him. All right, let's keep going. Third thing I want us to see. Jesus unites, calls disciples to Himself. Jesus divides. He draws a division between those who receive Him and those who reject Him. And then finally, Jesus invites. I love this. Verse 31, and His mother and His brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to Him and called Him. And a crowd was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And He answers them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around Him, He said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So Mark has, at the beginning of our text, the first section, the very beginning of the second section, we see Jesus' family set out to go arrest Him and seize Him because they're afraid that He's crazy and He's lost His mind. Then we have this kind of interlude where Jesus interacts with the religious leaders, and now we see Mark pick up the story of what his parents or what his mother and his brothers are doing. They come and they stand outside and they call to Him. And look at who's with Jesus. Look at verse 32. A crowd was sitting around Him. Think about the different response of this crowd sitting at the feet of Jesus and His own family standing outside. This crowd sitting around Jesus and the religious leaders who say that He is demonically possessed. He's being used of Satan. This crowd is sitting at the feet of Jesus. That is a symbol and a sign of people who recognize who He is and who trust Him, who want to be near Him. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament is the story of Mary and Martha, right? The story of these two women who are friends of Jesus, and He goes to their home, and They want to have a great day with Jesus. And for Martha, who's very type A, I think I fit in the Martha mold sometimes. Martha's buzzing around, making sure everything's just right for Jesus. And because for her, having a great day with Jesus is making sure that Jesus has a great day. And so she's doing all these different things. And I think her heart's motivated, probably in the right place. But she's contrasted with Mary. And Mary's just kind of doing this. She's just like sitting down with Jesus and just being with him, hanging out in his presence. She wants to hear what Jesus has to say because she sees who he is. She realizes who he is. She realizes the value and the preciousness of time with him. And it's because she loves him and she trusts him. And Jesus says, Martha, you're worried about a whole lot of things, but Mary's chosen the thing that is of greatest importance, right? She's here to sit at my feet and learn from me. And we see that that's exactly what's going on here. There are people who want to control Jesus, his parents and his family. There are people who want to categorize Jesus, these religious leaders. And then there are people who just want to respond to Jesus and see him for who he really is and receive what he has for them. This crowd of people are sitting there looking up at Jesus, and they see who he is, and they're receiving who he is. And Jesus, verse 34, looks around. So there's that crowd sitting around him. He looks around at those who sat around them, and he said, here are my brothers and my sisters and my mother, anyone who does the will of God. It's interesting that the passage opens and closes with groups of people around Jesus, right? The passage that we read today. The first section that talks about the apostles, and we list all their names, who gather around Jesus. Jesus calls, they come, they respond in faith to Jesus, right? And then it closes with a group of people. These are nameless disciples. We don't know any of their names. But Jesus looks at these disciples and he says, you're my family. If you obey the will of my Father, if you do the will of my Father. We're being given a radical contrast between two responses of faith and love and recognition from people who simply see Jesus for who he is, and then this radical rejection of Jesus, who should know much better. So, what do we do when we come face to face with Jesus? What do we do? I believe that in the call to obedience, in this call to enter into God's family, to enter into Jesus' family, he says this amazing invitation that you can come and you can be part of my family. And here's the condition. You have to do the will of my Father. You have to want to do the will of my Father. I think Jesus is inviting every one of us to a deeper experience of God. Your bulletin, I think, says a deeper experience of family. That's all true, too. A deeper experience of who God is. Jesus is saying to this group of people, hey, look, you're here. You're sitting around me because you want to know God's will. You're here to find out what God's will is. That's the step of faith, amen? Just wanting to know God's will, wanting to sit at his feet and hear his will is the first response of people who want to do his will. We want to be around you, Jesus. We want to hear you. And Jesus says that the ultimate response of faith, the ultimate expression of faith, and a genuine evidence of real faith is a desire to obey the Father. That is the practical expression of seeing who Jesus is. If you really see who Jesus is and recognize him, then the practical response of your life will be obedience. Now, when I talk about that word obedience, I want to ask you a question. Do you think about obedience in terms of just keeping the rules? Or do you think about it in terms of a responsive relationship? I think a lot of people think about obedience, and the first thing that it comes to mind is a set of rules that they're called to do, to fulfill. But I believe, biblically speaking, the deeper understanding of obedience that Jesus reveals to us is of a responsive relationship. Let me illustrate. This last week, I got to I spent some time last week out in California. I was out speaking at a conference on outreach, and I spoke four different times and had a great time interacting with leaders from all around the world, and it was really cool. It was a neat thing, and I enjoyed it. But can I tell you what was really the most fun for me? The most fun thing that I could have imagined was spending time with this guy right here, my oldest boy. And Ben got to go out with me. Part of me getting to go out there and speak was me getting to bring along my son. And he went with me to all the conference, and we hung out, and we had a lot of fun. And there was a lot of churchy type stuff and business type stuff, but we also got to have some fun too. So on Monday, we went on a long drive. And if you've ever been out let me just say this. If you've ever seen any picture of an Oceanside Drive, it was probably the very road that we were on, the Pacific Highway 1 that we were driving along south from Monterey to Big Sur. And we went out on this amazing day and got to see these beautiful cliffs and waterfalls and all kinds of stuff. And on our way back, we had watched a lot of stuff from the trail. We stopped at this final scenic view that we really wanted to check out. And we stopped and we pulled off and we came, and there's this viewing observatory right here with a little rope that goes around it. And we were standing there, and I looked, and it was really clear that some people had gone over the rope and down a little trail to get a closer look at the sea rocks. So I looked and I thought, I'd like to get a closer look. And Ben thought, I'd like to get a closer look. And so we went down, and we had so much fun. I mean, you just, unless you've seen it yourself, you can't imagine just how epic all this really was. The stones and these places where the ocean is just destroyed rock, and there's cliffs and there's all kinds of amazing stuff. And so we just went out and we walked through it. And there's this part of me that is just a guy having a great time with my son, and we're enjoying being together. But then there's also the part of me that's a responsible dad, right? And so when you're doing something like this, there's a little bit of trepidation and fear too, because you want to make sure that he's not gonna go too close to the edge and fall off. Now, there was something I learned as we did this, as we walked along together, as we explored this just kind of beautiful place that you can only see if you go there. I realized something, that I realized the difference between simply kind of rule-keeping obedience and responsive obedience, a responsive relationship. It's this, that the more that Ben listened to my voice, the more fun we could have together, the more we could explore together, the closer I would let him get to the edge. Now, parents, don't worry. I was being very responsible. Nobody called DCF on me, okay? But I could let him take some acceptable risks because he had demonstrated to me that he would be trustworthy, that he would listen, that if I said stop, he was going to stop. And so we could go further and we could explore more because he was responsive to my voice. Are you following me here? Because he was willing to obey in some of these little things, we could go further into grander things together. We could experience things together. And he could walk with me together, and I could trust him, and he could say, hey, Dad, you mind if I go check out that thing right there? And I could say, yes. And the reason was because he had demonstrated obedience. And so he got to experience more, and he got to see more. And we got to see more together because we had this understanding that if Dad says this, you're going to pay attention. Now, are you following me here? I honestly think a lot of people, when they think of God, I think we need a renewed understanding of obedience. I think a lot of people have a very narrow view of obedience and what it means to have an obedient relationship with our Father. I think we think of it simply as kind of just keeping the rules. We think of the Bible as just a book of rules and principles for living. And for a lot of people, it leads to a very impersonal relationship where the Bible is nothing more than just a code book for discovering, okay, this is God's pattern for life, and now I need to just do that. And if I do it, God will bless me, and if I don't, God will curse me. Now, is there some level of truth to that? Does the Bible have principles? Does it have rules? Does it have law? Of course it does. But this isn't something that we can have apart from that responsive, relational engagement with our Father. And that's what Jesus has come for. Jesus came So just as he knows the Father and responds and does the will of the Father, he wants us to respond and do the will of the Father in every situation. So that we're not simply taking a basic principle and walking through our days, but that we are receiving in God's word. We sit at his feet as we open this word, so that we can go out and live with him walking along with us in a relationship of closeness with the Father. And suddenly faith becomes about much more than a prayer at dinner or a worship service on Sunday morning. It becomes about seeking the will of the Father in every situation of life. And that's what Jesus invites us into. He invites us into that kind of relationship. I want to just close briefly with three points of obedience. I'm going to have to move through this pretty quickly for the sake of time this morning. But I want to give you three practical ways where this will come down into a relational engagement with our Father. First of all, my daily devotions. What does my allocation of time reveal about my priorities? This is, you know, the pastor's response to everything, right? Read your Bible, pray every day, pray every day, pray every day. But that's where it starts. Friends, we live in a go, 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 go world. Do we trust the Lord enough to give up some of our go time for God time? I mean, really, that's what it comes down to. It's a matter of trust. Do we trust him enough that by allocating time out of an otherwise packed schedule to do something that seems totally counterintuitive, stop trying to do, rest, sit at my feet? Do we really trust him that will actually lead to a life that's more meaningful and more productive and that has more eternal significance than a life that is lived simply to accomplish my daily to-do list? Whether or not you're going to receive Jesus as Lord or reject him as a crazy person, it's kind of revealed in what do you do with your time? Another one. Here's another simple one. My finances. That's the other one, right? Preachers always talk about money. If you've come to this church long enough, you know that I'm not a guy who gets up and begs for money. But I do believe that there's an undeniable link between the priorities of our heart and our checkbook. I believe that because it's actually talked about all the time in here. Where do you give your heart? Are you willing to lay your treasures at the feet of Jesus? Are you willing, as an act of faith, to express a deep trust that what he says about our finances is actually true? That when we are faithful to tithe, as he calls us to in his word, that he promises to bless. In Malachi 3, God speaks and says that he wants us to bring the full tithe, the full 10% into his house. And he says, put me to the test. That's the only place God invites us to test him. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down on you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, do you believe that or not? I'm not going to come to your door and knock on your door and ask you if you do or not. That's between you and the Lord. But I'll tell you something. It reveals something about your response to Jesus when you respond in faith to this. I'll tell you something else. I could fill this stage with people who, when they were in their young, early 20s, they had to make that choice. Am I going to be faithful to the Scripture's call to tithe, or am I not? And they said, yes, I will. And I can guarantee you we could spend the whole morning hearing testimonies from people who said, yes, I will, and they put a stake in the ground early in their lives, early in their marriage, when many people in the world would look and say, that's totally counterintuitive. What are you doing? And they said, we're going to do this. And they would say, no regrets. No regrets. I've seen the Lord fulfill his promise. That reveals something about how we are going to respond to Jesus. Finally, last thing. How do my relationships with lost people reflect my commitment to Jesus? How do my relationships with lost people reflect my commitment to Jesus? You know, Jesus invites us into his kingdom family. And one of the things that seems to happen really quickly in the lives of people who become Christians is that they forget just how many people aren't. One of the most terrible things about what can happen in the church is that we come here together and we worship Jesus, but we forget Jesus' priorities. And Jesus' priorities were really clear. He said, I came to seek and save those who are lost. This is my mission. This is what I'm here. And so when Jesus says, those who do the will of my Father are my mother and my brother and my sisters, you know what he's saying? He's saying those who embrace the mission of the Father. And so I would have to say, probably most fundamentally, what does it mean to embrace the will of the Father and become part of his family? It's going out and helping those who are not yet part of his family become part of that family. That's what it means to embrace the will of the Father, to have a heart for those who are not yet part of the Father's family. And so we need to be people who lay our fear at Jesus' feet and say, Lord, I'm going to step out of my comfort zone. We need to be willing to change our focus. Lord, I'm going to wake up and I'm going to go through my day looking for those who I can relate to who need Jesus Christ, to offer up prayers on behalf of those who are lost. Friends, these are just some of the most practical ways that we can join in with Jesus in fulfilling the law of the will and the call of the Father on our lives and our decisions on all those different points really help us boil down and ask ourselves a question. Am I receiving the Lordship of Jesus? Am I rejecting the Lordship of Jesus in this area of my life? So I want to encourage you this morning as we think about this Lord Jesus, heed the call of Christ. Heed the amazing invitation he gives. He invites you, he invites me to be part of his kingdom family. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you call us into this amazing family of faith. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you call us and you also equip us as we see you do with your apostles. We want to ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Lord, that today we'd be willing to step out into deeper obedience of you so that we might experience the great joy of following you and being part of your family. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,